second half of the chapter, rather, from verse 12 of Acts 1. Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath walk day from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama. That means the field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let no one dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, keep that open, will you? Because that's the passage we're going to look at together this morning. But I wonder how many of you heard, if I could have the screen on behind me, that would be really helpful, please, of a character who died just a couple of weeks ago. I've got his photograph up here. Yes, here we go. I wondered, did anybody hear this story about a week and a half ago? A Japanese soldier who spent 29 years of his life unaware that World War II had ended. Did you hear this story, some of you? 91 years of age, died about a week and a half ago. He was discovered in March 1974, living secretly in the Philippine islands of Lubang, cut off from the outside world. He only surrendered when his former commander visited the island and gave him orders to come home. It's quite a remarkable story, isn't it? He spent 29 years of his life cut off from the outside world on this little island. When I heard that story and sort of reflected on this guy being cut off like that, maybe this is what pastors do, I don't know, maybe we're just a sad bunch, but I kind of felt that there are times when the church can be a bit like that, kind of cut off from the outside world, sort of everything going on around us and having little points of contact, becoming introspective, operating in a kind of subculture. Now, thankfully, I believe that Crofton Baptist Church is not one of those kind of churches. But there is always the temptation for us to spend more time thinking about what goes on in here than we do in what's going on out there. And that's the challenge that Jesus faced in Acts chapter 1. I was quite surprised when I looked back at this passage this week. You've got Acts 1 in front of you. The disciples come to Jesus with a question. And the question is all about them, and it's all about their own people, and it's all about their own identity and their own culture. And they said, "Jesus, we want to know what you're going to do for us and our people." Question comes in verse 6, if you look at it. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, to our own people, to people like us?" And Jesus says, actually, there's a much bigger picture at work here. This isn't just about you. This isn't just about your own people. This is a call for you to go out into the whole world, starting in Jerusalem. I love Tom Wright's quotation, which I came across this week. He's writing about the importance, the theme tunes of Acts. And this is what he writes. He says, "The resurrection defines the church from that day until this." And he goes on to write this. He says, "The church is either the movement which announces the new creation, or it is just another irrelevant sect." And that's how the book of Acts begins. It is all about the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about a group of people who have recognized that Jesus is alive. And because of that, he can be encountered personally today. Look with me at verse 3, and you'll see that's how the book of Acts begins to unfold. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to the disciples, and he gave many convincing proofs, what? That he was alive. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it's one of the qualifications for Judas's replacement, if you look at the end of verse 22, because Peter says, "For out of these two guys which we're choosing, one of them has got to be a witness with us of his resurrection." It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. This is not just an historical account of how the church started. Interestingly, though that is, it's a story of all that Jesus began and what he continues to do. And because of that, you and I are part of the story. Does that not excite you a little bit this morning? That as we look at this book of Acts that was written all these years ago, you and I are part of the story of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And we've tried to capture that sense of outward direction in this vision that we've been sharing. As leaders, we've been praying to say, "Lord, please show us what the heart we should be for your church here at Crofton at this particular time." It comes right out of what we call the Great Commission, doesn't it? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. We exist to help people to become fully committed and equipped disciples of Jesus Christ. It's what Food for Thought's all about. Helping people to understand who Jesus is, why he came, what it means to follow him. That's why Sarah was encouraging a group from the church to go out and to visit people in our locality. Because we want people to know that Jesus is alive. That we can be encountered personally today. That's what our home group series is all about. Front line, working out where our front line is. Everybody's got a different front line where they're seeking to work out their faith, recognizing that each of us have different places where we're trying to do that and to support each other more effectively. As we return to the book of Acts this morning, we come to a passage which isn't often spoken about. I have to confess, I'm one of these people. Maybe you do this too, or maybe you're more diligent than I am. But I kind of read through Acts 1 and I get to the ascension story, and then I kind of flip over the page because I want to see what happens next. I want to get to Acts 2 and I want to get to Pentecost. And I've missed this little snapshot before. I've not really worked out what's going on in these verses until this week. Because Acts 1 and 12 to 26 introduces us to a period of waiting and preparation. Now, how good are you at waiting? How good are you at queuing? We saw all the pictures. I'm one of these guys that, if there's about four or five supermarket checkout queues, I'll always go to the one that goes the slowest. Some of you have that experience. I sort of judge them all, you know, try and work out who's got the less people in them. How can I get through the quickest? Without fail, I always choose the wrong one. It happens to me at McDonald's when I go there with the kids. It happens to me when I go to fill my car with petrol and they're all lined up, you know. I'm not good at waiting. I'm sure the disciples felt a little bit like that. After all they had seen, after all they had heard, and they've seen Jesus raised from the dead. They've been taught by Jesus for the last period of 40 days. And they've had this amazing promise that they're going to have this power to be witnesses. And Jesus says to them, "No, you've got to go, you've got to wait." That can't have been easy, can it? They must have been bursting to tell people what happened. And Jesus says, "No, you need to wait. You need to wait for this promise to be fulfilled." Can't have been easy. I think there's a couple of parallels between this period of waiting. You see, there's a sense in which God is giving us a vision at the moment for the future. And you sort of look at that on the screen and you think, how can this become a reality? How can we really become a church where this is our heartbeat? Is it possible? What do we need to do next? How do we make sure that this isn't just another good idea which fades into the background in a few months' time? The disciples faced the same sort of challenge. They had this vision from Jesus. Go and make disciples. Wait for the power of the Spirit to come. And then you will be my witnesses. I see some parallels in Acts 1 verse 12 with where we're at as a church. But I also see in this little community of people in Acts 1 verse 12, this passage we're looking at this morning, a community of people that they're just like you and me in lots of ways. But there are some really important characteristics at work in this community. They're not particularly difficult to spot. Here's the first one. I want you to notice their obedience. If you look back to verse 4, you'll see that Jesus gave them this command. They were together. At the end of verse 4, Jesus says to them, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Spirit. In verse 12, what do? They return to Jerusalem. So they hear what Jesus said and they put it into practice, and they do it promptly and without argument, even though they're bursting to tell people about what has happened. As a whole bunch of the most unlikely people get together, which I'll show you in just a minute. They hear what Jesus says and they put it into practice. It seems that these early Christians have learned the lesson of obedience to a remarkable extent. You see, there were lots of times during Jesus' ministry when the followers of Jesus were far from obedient. But it seems somehow or other that while Jesus has been teaching them after his resurrection, they've got this thing about obedience. They're beginning to understand what it means. It's starting to make sense. And they recognized that if God was going to use them, they had to be right with God. Obedience to Jesus' words and teaching is not an optional extra for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Think back to what Jesus said in the upper room. Maybe you're not familiar with this passage, but Jesus taught the disciples a lot in terms of preparation in the upper room. He said, I'm going to leave you. But he says, here are some things that you need to know. One of the things he said to them is this. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then he went on to say this. He said, and I will give you another counselor. Someone just like me who will be with you forever. I find that very interesting that Jesus joins the command to be obedient with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus links those two things intimately together. Surely it's got to be the same for us today. Here it is in Acts chapter 1. If you love me, then you will obey what I command. Obedience is a natural response to people who are serious about following Jesus. It marks out this little community of God's people as they sit and wait for the coming of God's Spirit. I read a very disturbing quotation during the week, which just really made me stop in my tracks. It's from Mark Green's book on the book of Acts. He says it would probably not be an exaggeration to say that disobedience is one of the main characteristics of modern Christianity. Disobedience is one of the main characteristics of modern Christianity. Was that true? And then he went on to say this. He said, we know what Jesus teaches, that we don't do it. That kind of stopped me in my tracks this week. We know what Jesus teaches. We don't do it. And as I look at this little community of people waiting for the coming of the Spirit, obedience is one of the things that really marks out this little community of God's people. They have really got this sorted at this point in time. Second thing I want you to notice this morning is their unity. Look at verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly. There's that idea of them being together. A real mishmash of people, as we'll see in just a couple of moments. But Acts 1:14 helps us to see what that sense of togetherness looks like. You see, we stood a few weeks ago, didn't we? And we said, we are in this together. Do we recognize that we are in this together? We said, yes, we do. And here it is in Acts chapter 1. Here's what it looks like in practice. Meeting together. You find it again in Acts 2 and verse 1. Day of Pentecost came. Where were they? They were all together. You see, one of the hallmarks of this early community, if you look over to Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Verse 44, they were all together. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. You can't escape the sense of togetherness that marks the early Christian community. I believe that we live today in a culture that is probably one of the most individualistic societies in the world. We live today in a world which says, what's in it for me? We live as consumers who look for individual and personal satisfaction. That is the world in which we live. They are the values of the society that we live in. Hardly surprising if those values begin to creep into the church. So we come to church like consumers, waiting to be satisfied and to have a good experience. I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now. I've lost count of the number of people that have come from church to church looking for places that offer them the best experience. That's why I asked you the question this morning. Have you come to church this morning expecting God to speak to you? How different that picture is from what we see here in the book of Acts. And before you sort of jump to saying, well, it was a lot easier for them than it was for us, let me remind you of the kind of people that are here in this passage. Look at this. We've got a list in verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 1. real collection of different people. They're not the people you and I would have put together if you thought you wanted a group of people that were going to get on well together. In the middle of this group, you've got Simon the Zealot and Matthew. What have they got in common? Well, the answer is Jesus. You've got John with his sort of sensitive, sort of dreamlike qualities at times. Alongside Peter, what have they got in common? Well, the answer is Jesus. And then look at the end of verse 14. This really struck me this week. Who do you find at the end of verse 14? The brothers of Jesus. They were the ones which gave Jesus such a hard time during his ministry. If you know some of the gospel stories, you'll know that they tried to undermine Jesus' ministry. They actually called him mad. That he's lost his mind. Don't take any notice of what he's saying. And here they are. As part of this little community of God's people. And what have they got in common? The answer is Jesus. All kinds of personalities. Big personalities, small personalities. All kinds of pasts, all kinds of failures and mistakes, all kinds of characters, all kinds of ages, all kinds of backgrounds, all in this little group of people. And if you looked at them on paper, you'd say there's no way they could pull together. No way. But they have Jesus in common. My friends, God cannot and will not bless disunity because it goes against everything that the gospel stands for. By your love for one another, says Jesus, will people recognize that you are my disciples. Here it is. Mark of this little community of God's people waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Their obedience, their unity, their praying. Well, look at verse 14. They join together constantly in prayer. Sense of devotion, a sense of commitment to praying together. A group of early disciples obedient to the teaching of Jesus with this deep sense of togetherness. Prayer is not easy, is it? It's something we all struggle with. Sometimes we find it hard to find time for it. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be a priority. But here's this early group of believers. They've heard the promise of Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 for power. And what are they? They're praying. They're praying the promises of Jesus. Can't have been easy, can it, for the family of Jesus to be praying along with the disciples? The brothers and what's happened in the past, here they are together praying for the coming of God's Spirit. Prayer for these folks was a real priority. We're going to see that over these coming Sunday mornings together. But prayer was at the very center of their life as a community. Can I ask you an honest question? Then you heard Andrew mentioning a prayer meeting at 6:30 tonight for mission, for Nepal, for Sat7, for the other places that we support. What was your first thought? I'm going to be there? But you heard me mention the church meeting on Wednesday, and we were going to take time at that meeting to pray for what's going on in our church family, sharing those things together because we recognize that we need to bring them to God because we need the power of the Spirit to be at work. What is your response when you hear the church being called together to pray? Is it a priority like these people in Acts chapter 1? Or is it something we just leave to other people? It's worth noticing how they were encouraged to pray the promises of God. I think this is really significant in this passage. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus gave them a promise. He said, I'm going to send the Spirit. But it doesn't stop them praying for the promise, does it? They don't kind of sit back and think, well, Jesus has promised it, so we don't really need to do anything about it. It's one of those mysteries in terms of how prayer and the promises of God work. You can't look at this little group of people and miss their commitment to praying. And here's the fourth thing that marks out this little community. They were biblically rooted. They had this devotion to Scripture. So we don't have time to look at all of these verses in detail this morning, but I want you to notice some significant things that are going on here. First of all, someone is conspicuous by their absence. Judas is gone. Verse 17. He was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry. You know, we sometimes gloss over, don't we, the impact of Judas's betrayal on this group. It must have devastated them. 3 years together with Jesus, sharing everything. Eating together, walking together, being taught by Jesus, seeing Jesus at work, gathering them back together again. Now he's gone. Not only is he gone, but he's betrayed them. It's almost like he's taken a dagger and he stabbed them in the heart. But now the time has come to move on. And Peter demonstrates this sense of direction that is firmly rooted in Scripture. Verse 24 said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms. And he brings together two Psalms from the Old Testament, which under the guidance of the Spirit give them the direction that they need for the future. I'm not sure if it's too far to say this morning, but I just wonder, when Jesus was teaching them during those days after his resurrection, was this one of the questions that came up? Jesus, what about Judas? How do we make sense of what happened to Judas? Can't help wondering, is it Jesus who helped Peter to put these bits together here? Say, look, here's the way ahead, here's the way forward. So what happens? Well, look at verse 20. It's a reference to Psalm 69, to the cry of a godly king in the face of suffering. Psalm 69 is one of the Psalms that foreshadows the suffering of Christ. And this little verse, this little snippet that we have from it in verse 20 here, may his place be deserted, is part of the prayer against somebody who's betrayed the king. The next little quotation at the end of verse 20, may another take his place of leadership. That comes from Psalm 109, from a psalm of King David, for God to judge his accusers. May another take his place of leadership. And out of this desire to hear God speaking to them, they head to the Scriptures. Verse 24 says, Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms. It's a lovely sequence of what we do when we come to the Bible here. Look at it. Verse 20, it is written, verse 20. Verse 21, it is necessary. Verse 22, so they propose two men. You see, they hear what the Bible's saying. They say it's important that we obey what it says, so we're going to get on and do what it says. It's all here in this little passage. The group of people with a sense of direction that are rooted in Scripture. And you know, one of the things that we learn is this. I think this is very significant, particularly when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Those dark places where we can't work out what's going on. Those unanswered questions that so many of us carry through life. We need to do what Peter does here. We need to look for the hints and the little snippets and the clues in Scripture which just point us gently forward without having all of our questions answered. They were prepared to leave the death of Judas to the strange overarching purposes of God. So they choose a replacement. The last couple of verses of this chapter, in the light of their devotion to Scripture and in the context of prayer, verse 24, they recognized that God knew their hearts and they drew lots, verse 26. A rather curious way of making a decision, but it was an Old Testament practice through which they believed God made his choice known. Interestingly enough, a practice that was never used again after the coming of the Spirit. So the stage is set. Here's this little group of people. Here are the characteristics which mark them out. Here they are, waiting for the promise of the Spirit to come, waiting for Jesus' promise to be fulfilled. Here are the things which mark them out, their obedience. They hear what Jesus said, and they do it. They put it into practice. Their unity. What a diverse group of people. You can imagine them pulling apart in all kinds of directions. Big characters, small characters, those with dodgy pasts, those who are the disciples of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, rather, involved in this little community of God's people, the people who have said, Jesus, you were mad. Their unity, Jesus, brings them together. Prayer, rooted in Scripture. It's a significant little community of people, isn't it? Sitting, waiting for the promise of Jesus to be fulfilled. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. It's the question we often ask when we come to God's Word. What is God saying to us this morning out of this passage? See, I think there are some parallels that we can draw. I think like the disciples, you know, the disciples had this sense of God-given vision that Jesus had given to them. So this is what you're to do. You're to make disciples of all nations. That is your purpose. And then here in this little passage, Jesus says, but just not quite yet. Wait. You've got to wait. And as they wait, you can see these characteristics being worked out in this community of God's people. What's God saying to us out of this passage this morning? The questions do tend to ask themselves, don't they? If we think about the context of the vision which God has been given to us, we need to ask the question about our own obedience to Jesus' words. It's an inevitable question that comes out of this passage. Let me take you back to the quotation that we read a few minutes ago. It would not be an exaggeration to say that disobedience is one of the main characteristics of modern Christianity. How sad if that were to be the case of this local church, that we were known for our disobedience rather than our obedience to Jesus. See, here's the challenge. We know what Jesus teaches. We don't always do it. I wonder if God's speaking to us this morning. I include myself in this as well. I've sought God as I brought this to you this morning. Is God saying to us this morning, there's something in your life which is dishonoring to me. It needs to change. Because you know what Jesus teaches. And you're not putting it into practice. Now perhaps some of us come to the Gospels and some of the teachings of Jesus and to the Bible at large, and we sort of pick and choose the bits that we like, because we find some of the other bits a bit too challenging. And we kind of cherry pick our way through the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I will give you another one just like me, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. The two things are intimately joined together. And none of us will be perfect. Let's be clear about the group of people that are in this passage this morning. This isn't about being perfect. This is about just having our hearts right with God, saying we want to live lives that please God. Our obedience. Big question of this morning. What about our unity? The New Testament is packed full of verses about the unity of God's people. Absolutely packed full. I had a little page that I printed off earlier today, which I now can't find. It's here. This is one of the great things about the internet these days. You can just put in sort of one another phrases and they all come up when you get them on one page. But just listen to some of the one another commands that come from the New Testament for God's people. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with each other. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Carry each other's burdens. Be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Encourage each other. Live in peace with each other. Encourage one another daily. Keep on loving each other. Don't grumble against each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. It's all here in the New Testament. Commands of Jesus. It's commands to unity. That doesn't mean we have to think the same way. It doesn't mean we have to look the same. Because you just have to look, don't you, at the snapshot of people that are in Acts chapter 1. What a random group of people that God has his life on. That actually encourages me no end, actually. But one thing is clear, friends. God cannot and will not bless disunity. Because it goes against everything that the gospel stands for. Our unity. Our prayer. Our praying. What place does prayer have in our life? What priority does it take? Do you find time and space each day to pray? To be in contact with your Heavenly Father? Are you part of a home group that's praying? You're going to look at this passage this morning, and when you hear the church being called to prayer and the opportunities that we have to pray together, say, I want to be like these early disciples. I'm going to be there. I'm going to start setting prayer as a priority. Praying the promises of Jesus. And finally, what about our devotion to Scripture? We stood again, didn't we, a few weeks ago, and we said we will commit in this year, 2014, to personal spiritual growth. We can't do that without the Bible. Can't do that without getting into God's Word. Here it is in Acts chapter 1, this lovely picture of a group of followers of Jesus who have this scripturally rooted sense of direction. It was a devotion that took them through the dark places. It was a devotion that took them through the unanswered questions, and it gave them a spiritual sense of direction that ultimately sets the stage for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time. So let me ask you as we begin to wrap up this morning, as you think about the sense of vision that we believe God is giving to us. Where do we fit in that this morning? So you look at this little group of early believers in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. Obedience to Jesus' words. Our unity. Our prayer life. Our commitment to the Bible and what it teaches us. I guess it's going to be different for different people this morning, because that's how God speaks to us. But can I encourage you, as we just take a few quiet moments this morning, just to ask God by His Spirit, say, Lord, can you put your finger on one thing in my life this morning that you want me to deal with? One thing out of this list: obedience to Jesus' words, our unity, our pulling together, our moving together, our supporting each other, encouraging each other, being in this together, our commitment to praying, our commitment to living our lives rooted in God's word. Let's be quiet for a moment or two and ask God to speak to us by His Spirit. Say, Lord, will you show me something from your word this morning that you want me to respond to? Let's do that, some quiet moments, as we ask God to speak to us. Father, as we seek to follow Jesus, as we head out into a new week with all of its challenges and all of its opportunities, Lord, help us to put into practice what you've been teaching us this morning. Lord, help us not just to move away from your word this morning and for it to lose its impact. Help us to put into practice the things that you are teaching us as individuals and together as a church, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song as